Turn to Titus chapter 2. We're going to continue to look at this little book of the Bible tonight. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago we were going to look at it because the young people have been studying it for the youth rally, and so I thought it might be helpful and beneficial to them if we cover it in our services as well. Though I don't know that we'll get through the rest of the book tonight, but we can, I guess, certainly try. But we're going to pick up where we left off, and so let's begin reading in verse number 6 of chapter 2, and we'll just read to the end of this chapter. It says, "Young men, likewise, exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee." Let's pray. Lord, bless as we consider these passages before us tonight, and as we try to look at the remaining portion of the book of Titus. Lord, help us to grasp those things that you want us to learn. Help us to be helped, Lord, perhaps where we might be struggling in our lives. And Lord, just use the Word of God to perfect us and make us more like Jesus. And I pray this in his name. Amen. As we begin looking at the book of Titus, I said the purpose of the book being written was to help Titus to set some things in order on the island of Crete. He was sent there by Paul to ordain elders. And as such, the book gives to us the list of requirements for a pastor, elder, bishop. And those requirements begin in verse number 7. It's a wonderful thing to have a desire to be in the ministry. 1 Timothy chapter 3, when it gives the requirements for a pastor, elder, bishop there, it says, "If any desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work." However, it says there are some requirements that he must meet. Not just anyone is allowed entrance into that office. It's a very high and a very holy office, and there are requirements that need to be met. And I probably should say that the first requirement is to be called. The first requirement probably isn't to be blameless, but it's to be called. God calls people into the ministry. And so if someone serves God in that capacity, they need to do it as a direct result of a calling of God on their life. That does not mean the rest of us are exempt from serving the Lord. We are all supposed to serve the Lord, just maybe not in that same capacity. And don't ever think that because you're not holding an office in the local church, that your responsibility is minimal or unimportant, because that certainly is not the case. And so Titus was to set some things in order. He was to ordain elders in each and every city. Those elders were to meet these requirements. One of the last requirements that was given to us is in verse 9 of chapter 1. And he is to hold fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. There's always been skeptics to biblical Christianity. We probably have more in America today than we ever have. You know, the other day as I was kind of reading my news feed on Facebook, I was really tempted just to turn off my account or pay no attention to it at the very least, just because there's so much wrong with what people say. I mean, some people make statements and comments. At first, I don't even know where to begin to try to talk to them about the Lord, because they don't have any semblance of a biblical world view. And they look at life so different than you and I. And again, I say that to just make a statement. There's a lot of skeptics out there. People who think the Bible has been proven incorrect and out of date and unapplicable. And that's why a preacher needs to be able, by sound doctrine, to exhort and to convince the gainsayer. And the rest of that chapter goes on to talk about why this is necessary, and it's because of the proliferation of false teachers. There's so many of them. And we need preachers who can accurately articulate the truths of the Word of God. In the elections back in 2010, there was some Tea Party candidates that ran in the Republican Party that lost. And, of course, there's a lot of rift in the Republican Party between, you know, the conservative element, the Tea Party element, and then the established Republicans. They don't tend to be so conservative. And they were very hard on, you know, the Tea Party candidates, because one of the faults they felt that they had was their inability to articulate Republican principles. And sometimes they misspoke or they didn't speak as well as they should have. And so as a result, you know, they lost, you know, the seat that they were running for. Now, really, I don't think that should be, and I got a point here and I'll get to it in just a minute. I don't think that that should be the most important thing, you know, whether or not people are able to, or you know, properly articulate, you know, Republican or conservative principles. I mean, if they stand for those principles and they vote right, well, the substance is much more important than the style. Okay? But unfortunately, in a public setting like that, when you're running for a public office, you almost have to be able to articulate your beliefs and articulate them well without speaking incorrectly, because if you do speak incorrectly, your opposition is going to pounce on you. And the reason I bring that up is because it is also true within fundamentalism and within independent Baptist churches, is we need preachers who are able to articulate the truths of Scripture in a persuasive way. Now again, that would take care of itself if preachers were filled with the Spirit of God. Because then the Spirit of God would take over. And He would persuade people. But I just simply say that maybe as rehearsal or review of what we've looked at already, it's important that preachers can properly articulate the truths of Scripture. I've often felt like if we could get some preachers in the public sight, and they would express the truths of the Bible, nobody could deny them. Because they're so persuasive. And they're so knowledgeable and able to communicate. You know, I felt that way when we were at the retreat. And when Pastor Jones would speak, someone called him a wordsmith. And that was true. He never stumbled over his words. He never had trouble articulating what it is he was trying to convey to us pastors and our wives. And it's persuasive. Not just for me, but I would think even for lost people. And so two things were trying to be accomplished, or two things were being are emphasized, I should say, in the book of Titus. And one is the responsibilities of different groups of people, in particular different age groups. And a second emphasis found in the book is on good works. And I can't remember exactly how many times works is spoken of, good works is spoken of in the book. I think it's 7 times in 8 verses or 8 times in 9 verses, something like that. And perhaps one of the key verses having to do with that subject is chapter 3 and verse 8, where it says, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works." That's a good reminder for all of us. We need to be careful to maintain good works. But last week we began to look at some of the instructions that were given to different age groups. And we looked at the instruction that was given to the aged men, which begins in verse 2. We looked at the instruction that was given to the aged women in verses 3 through 5. And so that brings us to verse 6, where there's instructions given to the young men. And I guess if there ever was a group of people who needed a lot of instruction, it's young men. You know, 1/3 of the book of Proverbs is written to my son. It's written to the young man. You know, it's been said that boys are born mischievous. Is that how you say the word? Lisa's always trying to tell us how to pronounce that word. We always say mischievous, but that's not the correct way, I guess. But that's what they say about boys. They're just naturally mischievous. They're full of energy, and they need somewhere to direct that energy. And if mom and dad do not give them something productive to spend their time and energy on, they'll most certainly find something unproductive to spend their time on. Even as I was sitting up here as the young people were singing and thinking about this thought, I thought about a young boy I know. Most of you wouldn't know him, but I know him and I know his parents. And I know he's going to need direction. And I know he has a godly couple of parents, well, somewhat godly, at least a goodly couple of parents, who will try to guide him in the right way. But I was thinking, you know, to my knowledge, they really don't go to church faithfully. And I thought that young boy, as energetic as he is, as many problems as he has, he's going to need somewhere to direct his energies. And I was thinking, he really needs to be brought to this church so that he can receive godly instruction. Because if young men don't receive godly instruction, they're going to be left to the lusts of their flesh. And they're going to run after, you know, what they desire of a fleshly nature. And if they do that, many times it will destroy their lives. And so young men are a group of, are an age group that needs a lot of instruction. And so here it says, young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. The word sober-minded here is the same Greek word that's translated discreet and temperate in verses 2 and 5. Back in verse 2, the instructions were given to the aged men, and it says that they're to be sober, grave, temperate. That's the same Greek word. And then down in verse number 5, when the instructions, it's instructions that are given to the aged women, but here she's told what to teach the young women, and she's the teacher to be discreet. And so discreet, temperate, and sober-minded all come from the same Greek word. And so the same idea is meant. And I point that out to demonstrate that there really is no double standard with God between young ladies and young men. You know, sometimes we stress purity to the young ladies, but we fail to stress it with our young men. Well, God doesn't have a different standard for young ladies than He does for young men. Now, I understand perhaps the reason we emphasize it with the young ladies is because, as the old adage goes, the physical relationship will go as far as the female allows it. And I know some of you have probably heard that. You've probably heard it from my lips. You know, naturally speaking, that's the case. The man, he doesn't know how to put the brakes on. You know, he just got the pedal to the metal. Full speed ahead, and it's the woman. No. We're not going any further than this. Well, you know what? A young man needs to learn to be sober-minded, to be discreet, to be temperate. He's got to learn to control that. And the best way to control it is to not get your emotions and your hormones, you know, in high gear in the first place. Don't stare, don't touch, don't think about things you shouldn't. Because it will all lead to indulging in fleshly lust that you shouldn't indulge in. God expects the young men to be sober-minded. And then he says, in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works. Notice the word pattern. It's to be his practice. It's to be his habit. To be consistently godly. And to live as the Bible prescribes. Showing thyself a pattern of good works. Is that what others think of when they think of us? Especially if we're a young man. I hope so. One commentator stated, indulgence in the propensities to which young men are prone will sooner or later bring ruin to the body and soul. So a young man needs to take precautions in regards to his habits and to his pattern. It says in verse 8, sound speech that cannot be condemned. Now these next couple of verses, they fit quite well with what we looked at this morning. In ensuring that we live before the unsaved in a manner that would draw them to Christ rather than repel them from Christ. And a young man's to be careful how he uses his words. Your words should not be able to be condemned, at least not righteously condemned. Now I understand if you say something that might be considered politically incorrect, there's going to be people that pounce on you, but that's not because you said anything incorrect. It's just because the standards of the world don't match that of the Bible. But then it says, and that he that is of the contrary part, an unbeliever, a skeptic, may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say to you. Again, that's the very same thought that we looked at in multiple verses this morning. And again, while this instruction is given specifically to the young men, we can take and apply it to all of our lives. The same thing that's said in Colossians chapter 4 is meant here. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you might know how to answer every man. It's the same thought here. Don't let anybody be able to find fault with what you say. Boy, the standards of conduct for the believer are pretty high, aren't they? I mean, we have to live above reproach. Yeah, the standards are pretty high. It's probably unlikely that any of us meet that standard either while we're here on the earth, but that's what we should be striving for. And then he turns his attention to servants. And he says, exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things. It's amazing how much or how many times instructions are given to the servants in the Bible. It seems like it's coming up in every message I preach anymore. Of course, it's found in Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. It's found here. It's found in 1 Peter, I believe it is. Servants, be obedient unto their own masters. And they're to please them. Not, it says, not answering again, not talking back. Now again, we always make the application, the servants, you know, are a reference to employees and how we should behave towards our boss. Sometimes I wonder, is it these types of passages that people are referring to when they say that Christians condoned slavery in the past? I mean, I don't know. I wasn't alive in those days. And by the way, since I wasn't alive in those days, I don't bear any responsibility for what people did in the past. I'm going to condemn somebody, go down to the cemetery and condemn people, you know, that practiced that stuff and allowed it. But you know, it is true that if someone found themselves a servant, a slave in that day, and they wondered how they should behave in light of their current circumstances, these verses would have applied. God wasn't so much interested in whether or not he got out of his slavery, even if it was forced, but with how he was going to behave himself in those present circumstances. Think about the little maid of Naaman's. You know what? She was a forced slave. Little Jewish girl forced to serve in Naaman's house, probably because of Syria's victories over Israel. But did she have a poor demeanor? Did she have a poor attitude? Did she take a sign and pick it? Did she practice civil disobedience? No. What did she do? She said, it's a shame that my master Naaman wasn't down in Samaria, because that's where the prophet is, and he could be healed of his leprosy. She had a sweet spirit about her. She had a wonderful attitude, even though her circumstances weren't the most pleasant. And by the way, I wouldn't go and repeat everything I just said out in the world, because, you know, people would call me a racist, but some people think polar bears are racist just because they're white. I just point that out because it doesn't matter our circumstances. Maybe we're placed in, you know, where we are, you know, because of negative factors, unjust laws. What if we, right now, were placed in prison? Or maybe next year, put in prison, because we teach that homosexuality is an abomination and sexual perversion, and we instruct our children in that. What if we were placed in prison because of that? Are we supposed to, you know, stomp our feet, cry out unfair, and demand justice? No, we're supposed to get busy winning the other prisoners that are in the jail cells next to us. That's how these verses apply to us. God doesn't expect us to cry about where He's placed us. He expects us to serve Him where we are. Not purloining, it says, not stealing, but showing all good fidelity. In other words, being faithful. You know, Joseph was placed in prison, was he not? And he hadn't done anything wrong. But he had such a good attitude that they put him in charge of the library. That should be our attitude. And notice then that it says, but that they may adorn, talking about these servants who behave this way, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. How do you wear the doctrine of God? How do you ordain? How do you adorn God's teachings, God's doctrine? Do you wear it well? And then it goes on, and this is the same context, by the way, verse 11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." The grace of God. What is it that saves us? The grace of God. "For by grace are ye saved through faith." We're saved by grace, by God's unmerited favor. And this grace that brings salvation, it says, hath appeared to all men. Everybody's witnessed God's goodness. And chiefly it's come in the person of Jesus Christ. Teaching us, notice this. I've emphasized this before, and I want to emphasize it tonight. What does the grace of God teach us? Denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Did you know that's what the grace of God teaches us? I probably said before about some of these Bible teachers that have books on the subject of grace. And to many of them, grace becomes a license to sin. I started to read an article yesterday. It had a picture of this ugly guy. I mean, he was ugly. And part of it was because, I can't remember if he wasn't wearing a shirt or it was so small it appeared that way. I don't think he was. I mean, because you could see all of his tattoos. And he had the big old piercings in his ears and elsewhere on his body. And the title of the article was something like, "Christianity does not always appear like you think it should." You know, so the idea was, hey, this you know, tattooed, pierced up guy that's half naked, he's a Christian. But I got to read this. Of course, I already knew what the article was all about just by the title and the picture. An individual went on to say about how diverse Christians are. You know, how some think that mixed bathing is wrong while they're smoking a cigarette, and other people think smoking that cigarette is wrong while they have mixed swimming. They talked about, some, they wear, little coverings in their hair during the church service, and the women don't speak, and other places, they got their hair chopped off, and they feel free to, they're at liberty to ask questions, and it just talks about this difference and that difference, and I'm like, what? So because there's all these differences, we need to just cast aside everything and embrace diversity. The diversity within Christianity, that's what the article is all about. And I'm thinking, where's this guy coming from? No, judge every one of these things by what? Thus saith the Lord. Is it right for young people to get around those of the opposite sex when they're half naked? No. Is it right to put something in your body that destroys it and that is a bad testimony? No. Should you wear a covering during the worship services? Hey, some friends I have say yes. I tend to think that a woman's hair is given to her for a covering. But regardless, determine whether it's right or wrong by the Bible. Don't just say, well, every Christian's different. Some like traditional hymns. Some like contemporary music, rock and roll music. To each their own. No! Which one is right? Is both right? The grace of God was mentioned in that article. And they said, expecting everybody to live the same way is not grace. It's not. The grace of God teaches every one of us to live a certain way. And it doesn't give us a license to disobey any of the commandments of Scripture. The grace of God teaches us instead to deny ungodliness, to deny worldly lust. By the way, that would, I think, that would include music, fleshly music, music that speaks to the flesh, that has rhythm as its emphasis, like rock and roll. Instead, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And then it says in verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. By the way, that's a reference to Jesus' deity, is it not? Calls him the great God and our Savior. He is coming again. Jesus is. He's coming. I don't know how some people deny that. Now, I understand there's some people that think Jesus is, you know, coming to establish his millennial, that there's no rapture, there's no great tribulation period. He's just coming and boom, the end. But there's some people who won't believe he's coming at all. Or that he's already come. That if he's already come, I can't find him. We're to be looking for Jesus to come. I was listening to a sermon the other day, and or maybe it was at the retreat, and they were talking about Lester Roloff. Of course, in Lester Roloff day, they were talking a lot more about communism than they were Islam. And he exhorted preacher. He says, "You need to quit looking for the coming of communism and start looking for the coming of Christ." Jesus is coming. And then verse 14, who gave himself, elaborating upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Are you zealous of good works? That's why Jesus has redeemed you. That's why he's called you, so that you can be his church, zealous of good works, passionate about good works. You know, people get passionate about a lot of things. Some people are passionate about their hobbies, history. Some people are passionate about their athletics, their sports teams. But how many of us are passionate about good works? About living our lives in the manner that God wants us to? And then he ends this chapter with these words, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man display. These are the words of God. And they need to be spoken. By the way, I put this heading over chapter 2, sound doctrine. If you want to know what sound doctrine is, it's all of the things that are included in this chapter. The instruction that's given to the aged men, the instruction given to the aged women, the instruction given to the young men, and the instruction given to the servants. It's all sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is teaching that promotes godliness in a practical way. So sound doctrine is not theology proper. It's teaching that promotes godliness. And godliness is illustrated all throughout this chapter. That brings us to chapter 3. I never have enough time anymore to preach everything I have in my notes. Should start dwindling down the text that we examine. But let's go ahead and get started on chapter 3. We'll get through as much as we can. It says, put them in mind. And, you know, as I thought about this, I thought, who is the them? I guess it's pointing all the way back to the servants, as that was the last group that was mentioned. And so maybe that's who the them is referring to here. But it says, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, and to be ready to every good work. But of course, the admonition can apply to every one of us. And we're supposed to be in submission to those that are in authority over us. To speak evil of no man. Sometimes I read that passage within its context and it brings to my life great conviction. Because it's probably specifically talking about our authorities. And I don't speak ill of, you know, mom, dad, boss too much. But what about the president? I don't always speak too well of him. But it says, speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, don't be a fighter, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves were sometimes foolish. We used to act that way, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts, all types of different lusts, all types of different desires and pleasures. Life used to be about those things. Desires, lusts, and pleasures. Whatever suited our fancy. Living in malice and envy. Hateful and hating one another. We used to be filled with those things. But not, as verse 4 says, after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. But boy, when God saved us, that all changed. At least it was supposed to all change. Right? Any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. You know, I can look back, maybe not so much the day that God saved me, which is why I sometimes question my salvation experience at the age of 9. But boy, when I point back to when I was 23 years old and repented of the way that I had been living my life, I saw an instantaneous change in myself. Everything about my life changed. It seemed to happen overnight. Maybe it wasn't overnight, I don't know. But it certainly didn't take too long. A year, 2 years, and I was a totally different man. Have you witnessed that in your own life? Now, if you're saved as a young child, it may be a little more difficult because the degree of change is not quite so severe. It's not the same magnitude. But I hope that you see in your life now, if you're saved, a desire to live for God, a desire to love people. I mean, after all, it says, after that the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. God, He loved us. When we didn't deserve it, He died for us. When we were actively rebelling against Him, we should in turn love others. Verse 5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done. He didn't save us by our good works. Not by what we've done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. He didn't give us what we deserve. Instead, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Two R words used there to describe salvation. Regeneration and renewing. And when we got saved, if we're born again, we were regenerated. We were made alive. And we were renewed not of our own efforts. We didn't pick ourselves up by our bootstraps. Instead, it was the Holy Ghost who wrought in us a change. He changed us. He made us anew. He made us alive. And by the way, I'll close then with verse number 8, because verse number 8 explains what should happen after we are saved. It says, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly." Constantly. Don't ever let up, preacher. Don't ever let up, Christian. Affirm these things constantly, that they which have believed in God, are you saved? Then this is for you. Might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. It's not your works that save you. That's what verse 5 says. But after you are saved, you're to be careful to maintain good works. And in the end, when we meet our Savior, we'll find that that will be extremely profitable to every one of us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the Word of God. There's so much to learn from it. And I pray, God, that we will learn something tonight from it, that we already have learned something from it. Pray that we might know what sound doctrine is, and that we might teach it, and that we might practice it as well. So Lord, whether there be aged men, aged women, young women or young men present here tonight, might we all fulfill our responsibilities before Thee. And Lord, might we who are saved truly be careful to maintain good works. And Lord, if there's one here tonight that's not saved, help them to see your goodness in Jesus Christ. And might they understand that you, at this very moment, extend to them grace and mercy if they would only receive Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. So Lord, bless as the message has went forth. Use it for thy glory and use it for the benefit of thy people. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.